probably ought to teach over here. Can you all see me over here?
Yes, sir.
You haven't missed much if you can. So.
I really can't see.
Yeah, I know I'm so bright. That's what happens. Well, I think it's time to begin. So, Gabriel, join us in prayer before we start.
Yeah, let's pray. Lord, our Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful morning that you have given us. We ask you in this moment that you be with Gary, that you help him remember everything that he's prepared for us, O Lord. We also ask you to be with every single one of us, that you help us focus completely on your word, and that we may remember these things and keep it in our hearts and use it to grow closer to you, O Lord. In all this we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
So we're going to start in Ezekiel 20. Obviously, we're not doing a detailed study of everything in Ezekiel. We're skipping some chapters. We're trying to most chapters say something about. But we're having to hit highlights, which is what I knew we would need to do as we went through this. So we're on track. But, you know, there's a lot more to get out of Ezekiel, obviously, than what we're going to get in these 5 days. So in Ezekiel 20, again, Ezekiel's in Babylon. There are other exiles in Babylon. The elders of these Babylonian exiles have come again to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. And God says, I'm not going to answer their questions. I've got some things to say to them. And so I want you to look at this chapter and see the point of the chapter. We're going to kind of look at it at kind of a stage at a time, and you'll see kind of a repetitive pattern. So in verse 4, God asks Ezekiel to make them know the abominations of their fathers. So in verse 5 and 6, he talks about how God brought them out of the land of Egypt. What did he ask them to do in verse 7? 20, verse 7. What did he ask them to do?
Away from the idols.
Yeah, throw their idols away. To repent from their idolatry. What did they do, verse 8?
They rebelled.
They rebelled. Middle of verse 8, what did God choose to do, resolve to do?
Pour
out his wrath on them. However, verse 9, look at that. What does that mean he decided to do?
Not pour out his wrath on them.
Not pour out his wrath on them, and why not?
Because his name's sake was at stake.
Do you understand what that means?
Kind of like when Moses addressed God to not destroy the people and make a new nation out of them, like the peoples around would see that and think less of Yahweh because he just destroyed his own people.
Yes. God, these are God's people. God delivered them out of Egypt. If he destroys them in the wilderness, it's going to look like either he wasn't God enough to keep them alive or he didn't care about his own people. And so for the sake of his reputation among the nations, he decided to spare them. It wasn't because they deserved to be spared. They deserved to have God's wrath poured out on them. But it's because of his concern for his reputation. So he spared them. And he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10, he brought them into the wilderness. Verse 11, he gave them the laws. Verse 12, he gave them the Sabbaths. And verse 13, what did they do?
Rebelled.
Middle of verse 13, what did he decide to do?
Pour out his wrath.
Pour out his wrath on them. But verse 14, what did he do?
Did not
pour out his wrath on them. And why not?
For his name's sake.
For his name's sake, because of his reputation. Now, he didn't let that generation go into the land of promise, remember. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years and all died off, so it was the next generation that came in. But he did bring them in. And he told them, verse 18, not to do like their fathers had done, but to keep God's statutes, verse 19, and ordinances and observe them. But what did they do, verse 21?
Rebelled.
Are you starting to see a little bit of a pattern here? And what did God decide to do in the middle of verse 21? But what did he actually do, verse 22?
Withdrew his hand.
Yeah, he withdrew his hand. He didn't pour out his fury. And why didn't he? Yeah. So you see this pattern over and over again right to the very day that Ezekiel is speaking. verse 28, when I brought them into the land which I swore to give to them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices. It's like they, every high place they found, every tree they found, they offered, built another altar to some god, and to be able to sacrifice to them. So this was not what God intended to do them to do when he gave them the land flowing with milk and honey. So what God was going to do was to bring them into judgment. He actually was going to pour out his wrath and punish them in the Babylonian captivity. But the Babylonian captivity was not the execution of the fullness of God's wrath. Look at verse 38. What's the verb he uses first in verse 38?
Purge.
Purge. You know what purging means?
Cleansing.
Cleansing. You usually purge something by doing what?
Killing.
Yeah. What's the thought behind a purge as opposed to other kinds of things? If you purge something, it's like you get rid of the bad stuff so as to keep the good stuff. And you purge out whatever you're trying to get rid of so you can get to something that you want. That's exactly what God was doing in the captivity. He didn't totally annihilate them like they deserved. He purged them. He hoped that the punishment of the captivity would cause some of them to repent so that he could bless them. And so in verse 40, on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. He was going to cause them to repent and turn back to God and serve him again in the land, so that then they would know that I am the Lord, verse 42. Verse 43, now this is talking about the remnant that come back and really in the Messiah would be blessed. But 43 doesn't seem quite right in some ways. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourself, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. What are they going to do, this purified remnant?
Feel bad for their
sins. Hate themselves for what they've done wrong. Now, you could hate yourself in a bad sense. Some people just like, I hate myself, I'm going to give up, I'm not going to turn to the Lord. He's not saying that. But we need to be grieved over our sins and what we've done. You know, just feeling good about ourselves is not really the goal. We shouldn't feel good about ourselves when we've done wrong. You know, there's not a good way to produce repentance without godly sorrow. You know, if you want to feel good all the time, you're probably not going to serve the Lord. Because we shouldn't feel good when we're doing wrong. So they are going to repent and turn back to God ultimately in the Messiah, because God changes their hearts and blesses this remnant. Thoughts and comments on all this idea in chapter 20. Some pretty good concepts here, and obviously that repeated pattern is important. The end of chapter 20 is interesting. He says there's going to be a terrible fire in the desert, in the forest in the desert. Kind of an odd thing to say. You know of many forests and deserts? The Negev is a desert area. So that's very, you know, like stunning. What does he mean? Well, he says what he means in chapter 21 and verse 3. He says, I'm against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. So God's going to kill them all, righteous and wicked. But I thought he was going to spare the righteous. Is God going to punish the righteous and the wicked? That wouldn't be right. What does that mean?
There's no righteous.
Well, yeah, there weren't many. But I don't think that's the point. What happens when God punishes wicked people? Do righteous people ever suffer when God punishes the wicked? Can you think of some examples?
And Noah and the flood, when plan, God punished the wicked. Noah most likely lost his house in the flood and all his belongings.
There were damages, weren't there? Paul?
Lot lost everything when Sodom was destroyed.
Yes. What about the exile? Were the few righteous people that were left in Judah hurt by the exile? You know, did they have to, some of them get killed? Did some of them have to leave their homeland and things like that? Righteous people sometimes are affected by the fallout, the consequences from God's judgments. Doesn't mean God's judging them. In fact, what happens if a righteous person dies? How bad is that for them? Not. It's actually a blessing in some ways. So God's not punishing the righteous, but they may be executed in the judgment against the mass of the wicked. I think that's the idea. Thoughts or questions about that, Noah?
Oh, I don't have something about that.
Oh, speak.
Back in verse 43, I guess just trying to make sure I get like the timeline of all this right. So that would be like Daniel 9, sort of?
Yeah, I think it's comprehensive. So yes, Daniel 9 is a good passage for that, but I think he's drawing that on into the time of the Messiah.
Oh.
I think it's foreshadowed by things like Daniel 9 and even Ezra 9 and things like that, but I think it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Other thoughts? Okay, so chapter 21, starting in verse 5 or 6, becomes really in verse 8 maybe, becomes kind of a sword song and dance. Evidently, Ezekiel sings this little song, a sword sharpened, also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. And you see him down about verse 14, 15, 16, he's doing this number with the sword. To the right, to the left, and you know this, that, and the other thing with the sword. You can read through that. It's another one of those things where you would think that Ezekiel must have drawn a lot of curiosity. You know, what in the world is this dude doing with this sword and doing this little sword dance? But it's focusing on the power of the Lord's sword to execute his judgments and wrath against Jerusalem. Remember, the exiles were hoping and thinking they'd be quickly going back to Jerusalem and everything would be okay. And Ezekiel's message is, no, 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 Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Everything's not going to be okay soon. So that's part of that sword thing. I'm just summarizing some of this. I'm hoping that some of you will be able, over the next few weeks, to read Ezekiel a few times. And if you remember a few of the things I've said, it may help you a little bit in just sorting out where you're at as you read through it. I think verse 20, chapter 21, verse 19 is interesting. Now, let me do a geography lesson with you. Just imagine what I'm showing you. So you've got Israel over here, Judah over here, and you've got Babylon over here. So you've got Judah on the west, Babylon on the east. The shortest distance between two points is? But you don't always go in a straight line when there's topography involved. You know what there is in between Babylon and Judah?
The desert.
Desert. You couldn't go through the desert. So they would come up around the Fertile Crescent, the Euphrates River Valley area, and come down from the north. Now, right here beside Israel and Judah is the Jordan River. And so there's a point theoretically up here where you got a fork in the road. You can either go down into Israel and Judah on the west side of the Jordan, or you can go down toward the Ammonite region on the east side of the Jordan. So we're envisioning Nebuchadnezzar in verse 19, the king of Babylon coming to the way where there's a signpost. You will mark the way, verse 20, to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and to Judah in fortified Jerusalem. So there's a time when Nebuchadnezzar's got to decide. Is he going to invade Ammon or Judah? Now, how does a pagan king decide who to invade? Well, verse 21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. Divination may take several forms. You might think about a psychic or something. He shakes the arrows. Evidently, there was some deal where you shake the arrows and whichever arrow came out, that was the one you did. He consults the household idols. I have no idea how they express their desires. And he looks at the liver. You ever looked at the liver? I like to eat liver, but I've never looked at it much. They would kill an animal and deliver it. And I didn't really intend that to come out quite that way. So it's funnier that way. And they could examine the liver, and there was a science of actually being able to see from the markings on the liver what the liver revealed about whatever it was the person was wanting to know about. You know, we don't, as far as I know, have any liver readers in our day, but it reminds me of something that does happen in our day. What do people do in our day that's kind of like looking at the liver and reading it? Palm reading, yeah. I've never been to a palm reader. I have no idea how any of that works. Probably not well, but, you know, you think about, can you imagine ancient kings actually using methods like that to decide who they were going to war against? You know, taking out some livers and trying to figure out what they're telling you, or, you know, divination, or the shaking the arrows or whatever. On the other hand, I don't know if modern countries wouldn't do just as well doing that as whatever methods they do use to decide who to go to war against. But in this particular case, in verse 22, into his right hand came the divination, Jerusalem. So however all that worked out, Jerusalem was the choice. And you know what I think about that? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. God overrules the chance events. He had decided that Babylon was going to punish Jerusalem, and so he causes all that stuff and all the livers to come out Jerusalem. And God's in charge even of the outcome of pagan divination when it's all said and done. And so the decision used wrong technique, but it's under God's control. You remember, like, you know, Haman casting lots to decide what month to have the decree to exterminate the Jews, and it actually fell on the farthest away month, so the Jews had the most time to prepare. Wonder how that just happened that way. Wonder why the lot just happened to fall on the most favorable month for God's people. I think God had something to do with that. So he's going to invade Jerusalem, and he's going to destroy it. He says, verse 26, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Who wears the crown?
The king.
So the kingship is over in Jerusalem. Who wears the turban? The priest. Last class I had somebody say the Muslims. It's a little out of chronology here. But yeah, so the priesthood and the kingship would be taken away by the Babylonians. He says, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it. So God is going to destroy the Jerusalem through the Babylonians. Comments and questions there on chapter 21. That's not everything, but that's a kind of a glance at some of that. Chapter 22, he details their sins, their injustice, their violence, their wickedness in every way, their abominations, a lot of their idolatry and immorality. And that's why God's going to punish them. He punishes all elements of society. I want you to look at here at the end of chapter 22. Look at verse 26. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They've not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. That was the priest's job, is to teach the people and show them what was holy and unclean. The priest didn't do that. They were they were not acting responsibly for their responsibilities. Verse 27, her princes within her, those would be her governmental leaders, are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. When you think about a wolf, what's the adjective we use most with a wolf? Starts with an R.
Ravenous.
Ravenous. And that means?
Fierce.
Yeah, and ravenous really means
hungry.
It's just a cool, sophisticated way of saying hungry. If you say hungry wolves, it doesn't sound quite as bad as ravenous wolves. Well, the idea is these princes were preying on their own people. They were taking advantage of them for their own benefit. So they were hungry for gain and devouring their people. Her prophets, verse 28, have smeared whitewash for them. Remember the whitewashed wall? You know, the lies they would tell to get gain. So the leadership of the people were partially responsible for what was going on, the wickedness in the nation. The people of the land, verse 29, have practiced oppression and committed robbery, wronged the poor, oppressed the sojourner. I searched for a man, verse 30, among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, but I found no one, so he poured out his wrath. Thoughts and comments on chapter 22. CJ.
I think it's cool how, like, God looks to the righteous before he destroys the city. Like, he's not gonna destroy it. Like with Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham was like, "Look, God, are you gonna destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And eventually he goes from 50 to 10, and he's just trying to look to the good people, and eventually he goes through the righteous man and his family.
God's very patient, isn't he? And very much a God who wants not to have to punish. Stephen.
This idea of standing in the gap, I often hear this kind of singled out as a way of like interceding for others or being the one person to stand up. Do you think that's the idea here?
I think maybe more than interceding, you know, doing the right thing, trying to bring the people back to God, trying to act in such a way that would stave off the judgment by bringing the people back to the Lord. That'd be more my idea. Other thoughts? In chapter 23, you've got this long chapter, reminds you of 16, you remember that pornographic chapter, basically. Oholah and Oholabah were two sisters. Oholah, which means her tent, is the northern kingdom. Oholabah, which means my tent is in her, is talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. Oholah, the northern kingdom, verse 5, lusted after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were all clothed in purple and riding on horses, and she gave her love to the Assyrians, which of course was not appropriate. So God gave her into the hands of the Assyrians, her lovers. So often, Judah and Israel would make treaties with these nations who would turn around and double-cross them and invade them and conquer them. It didn't do them a lot of good to make all these treaties when they should have been relying on the Lord. Well, Oholabah, Judah saw all that her sister had done, but she didn't learn anything from it. She was also very enamored with the Assyrians, verse 12, the Chaldeans, Babylonians in verse 15, and so forth and so on. And so God was going to punish Judah also by exposing her to her quote-unquote allies that were supposed to be on her side. So this is just another chapter where they were unfaithful to the Lord. They were married to him, but giving themselves to these foreign nations, and therefore God, as a wronged husband, turns in his wrath against them, and they drink the cup of God's wrath. I'm not going to go into that a whole lot. It's so parallel to chapter 16. Do you have a question or comment? Chapter 24, the only part of this we're going to look at, is verse 16 and following. Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, but you shall not mourn and you shall not weep and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Now, when he says in 24:16 he was about to take away from Ezekiel the desire of his eyes, what does he mean? Verse 18, what does he mean? What was the desire of his eyes?
His wife.
His wife. Ezekiel's wife died. she apparently was a wife that he loved and cared about. There are sometimes there are bad marriages, but no indication of this. And what is Ezekiel not supposed to do when his wife dies?
Mourn.
How do you not mourn when your wife dies? He wasn't saying he wasn't supposed to be sad on the inside. He was saying he was not supposed to demonstrate grief and go through any grief ritual. And this was a part of God, again, using Ezekiel to pantomime things that were going to happen to the nation. He said, that's the way it's going to be in Jerusalem. Things are going to be so bad, you're going to be so shell-shocked that nobody will be able to weep. It'll just be devastation. And so he's using Ezekiel's life to teach a lesson. When you're a prophet, you have to surrender your private life and personal life to the requirements of being a prophet to the people. That's kind of shocking and hard. I mean, do you think about some of the things God required of his prophets? I mean, he told Hosea to marry an immoral woman. You know, he told Jeremiah when he felt so lonely not to marry anybody. You know, there are times when God uses the lives of his prophets and makes them go through hard things as an illustration for the people. You want to volunteer for the job of a prophet? You know, that would be difficult, and you feel for Ezekiel in that, but that's teaching the people a lesson. Obviously, they're going to notice he's not grieving his wife. What does this mean? Of course, God will never ask us to do something he's unwilling to do. Think about God not sparing his own son and delivering him up for us. So God knows what it is to feel grief, and God could have spared his son, but he chose not to because he loved us. Thoughts and comments on chapter 24. All right, chapter 25 to 32 is a whole big section of prophecies against the other nations. Guess how many nations there are prophecies against in chapter 25 to 32?
One for every verse?
Nope. That'd be a lot. You should be able to guess.
Like seven?
Seven. There are seven. There are six in the first 97 verses. Then there's three verses about Israel, Judah. And then the seventh one covers the last 97 verses. It's 97, 3, 97. And the last one, the final 97 verses, is about Egypt. Guess how many separate oracles there are about Egypt in that section?
Seven.
Boy, you're good guessers. Seven. Now, there are a lot of sections of prophecies against nations in the prophets. There's one in Isaiah, chapter 13 to 23. There's one in Jeremiah, chapter 46 to 51. There's kind of one in Amos. There's kind of one in Zephaniah. Why do we need in a book like Ezekiel? What do we get out of these prophecies against these foreign nations? Why would he put that in here? Paul.
To show that God isn't just judging the Israelites and Judeans for their sin, he's also going to judge the other nations.
So God is an equal opportunity punisher. He'll punish people in any nation for their sins. CJ?
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. What, God not just picking on Israel?
Right. There's some other points. Why else would he do this? Taylor.
Is there also indication that he had, for some of these nations, he had blessed them in similar ways that maybe not made covenants with them, but given them things and required expectations that they hadn't met, and so these judgments could be connected to that?
Yes. Broaden that out in a couple ways. I mean, is God just Israel's God? No. Now, the pagans all thought of every nation as their own god, and he kind of has jurisdiction over that nation, but he's pretty weak anywhere else. That is not the God of the Bible. He's the God of all nations. All nations are accountable to him. Taylor makes a good point. Had God blessed some of these other nations? Deuteronomy 2 is a good passage for that, where God actually gave the other nations their lands and brought them into their lands like he brought Israel into the land of Canaan. So God had blessed, and he has every right to punish them He has expectations of them, so it shows that God is not just Israel's God. I think there's another reason to have these sections of prophecies against the nations. What did Israel always have the habit of doing?
Playing the harlot for the other nations.
Yeah, resorting to the other nations, thinking they could save them. Well, not any of these nations. You know, God is showing these alliances with these other nations, they're going down the tubes too. That's not going to help you a whole lot. So I think there's a lot of things. There are probably other lessons we can learn, but I think those are some of the key ones. So we're just going to barely touch on some of these nations, but I think it'll be helpful for us to get the pattern here. So chapter 25, verses 1 to 7, set your face against the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them. The Ammonites, from where did they originate? Lot and a daughter of Lot's. And where geographically were the Ammonites?
Just east of Israel.
Yes, just east of Israel. So you've got the 2.5 tribes over here on the right-hand side of the Jordan River, and right to the right of that was Ammon. Actually, did you know that there is a modern capital city to which the Ammonites gave their name? Ammon. Ammon is the capital city of what nation?
Jordan.
Jordan. Yeah, and Jordan is that territory that the Ammonites were in. You know, we can kind of link up some contemporary things. So the Ammonites, partially because they were maliciously gleeful over Jerusalem's destruction, were going to be punished and destroyed by the Lord. Verses 8 through 11, the Moabites. From where did Moab originate? Lot and one of his daughters. And where were the Moabites located? Yeah, right there at the bottom of Ammon, right to the right of the upper part of the Dead Sea. And God was going to punish the Moabites for taunting God's people, saying the house of Judah is like all the nations, failing to recognize the uniqueness of Judah's God. 12 to 14, the Edomites. From where did the Edomites originate? They're descendants of Esau. Where were they geographically?
Southeast.
Yeah, down, not southeast. Yeah, southeast, that's right. I was getting my east and west confused. Right below Moab. Yeah, so right on the right-hand side of the lower part of the Dead Sea. And they're punished because they've taken vengeance against Judah, aided in Judah's destruction. Then 15 to 17, the Philistines. Now, what was the origin of the Philistines? They came from some islands. They don't have an origin in biblical characters. And where were they located geographically?
Western.
Yes, exactly. That southwestern coast of the Mediterranean there by Judah. And so God was going to take vengeance on them. So right there you've got four of the nations, four of the seven nations in this eight-chapter section. Chapter 26 to 28, practically all of 28, not quite, is about the nation of Tyre. So he has a lot more to say about Tyre. Now, what was special about Tyre?
Very rich.
Very rich because?
It was a port city.
It was a port city, so it was especially known for its...
For resources.
Not resources, quite.
Purple dye. They made a lot of purple dye.
Purple dye? Maybe so, I don't know. But what were they known for?
Somebody said trading.
Trading, yes. Trading, commerce. They were a commercial nation. A lot of merchants. Because they were controlling a lot of the shipping. They were not a big country. They were not militarily powerful. But they were an economic powerhouse. It reminds me, although this is out of you guys' time frame, it reminds me of a city that I knew about when I was growing up that was in a very parallel situation, Hong Kong. Now, Hong Kong is now more or less part of China and isn't quite the same thing at all. But when I was growing up, Hong Kong was kind of the means of some trade with China and was an economic powerhouse. Dinky little country, not any military to speak of, but economically, they made a huge difference in the world. That's kind of Tyre. And we often think that if you're economically powerful, you've got it. We think money talks. Well, God's going to bring Tyre down. And he talks in chapter 26, verse 3, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Think about wave after wave of the sea coming against Tyre. And so you had Nebuchadnezzar, verse 7, with all of his horses and chariots, and he would do all these things against them. And then eventually in verse 12, they will make a spoil of your riches, break down your walls, throw your stones and timbers and debris into the water. Some people have thought that was a contradiction. He talks about Nebuchadnezzar, and then he apparently in verse 12 is talking about what Alexander the Great would do 200 or 300 years later. But notice he talked about the waves and many nations. This was not just Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the one he names, but he's indicated already there would be others that would come. So Tyre was destroyed by a series of events, a series of wars against them. And so Tyre would come down. Now, he does a very interesting, I don't know what you'd say, parable or whatever, with Tyre in chapter 27. He depicts Tyre as a great ship. Now, why is that an appropriate image for Tyre? Yeah, they had great ships. They were a shipping nation. And so look at 27, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. He talks about how they had the best material for their ship from all the best places. Their planks, verse 5, their mast, verse 5, their oars and their deck in verse 6, their sail and their awning in verse 7, their rowers and pilots in verse 8, their repairmen in verse 9, their military in verse 10, etc. They got all the best of everything. This is the best ship you can have. The unsinkable ship Tyre. Do you have any knowledge of unsinkable ships?
Titanic.
The Titanic, yeah. Well, the Titanic was not the first Titanic. Tyre was. Now she had all kinds of trading. Look at 12 to 25. All the customers she had. Tarshish, she traded with silver and iron and tin and lead. Javan, Tubal, and Meshach traded with slaves and bronze. And Beth-Togarmah, horses and mules. And Dedan, ivory and ebony. And Aram, various precious stones. And Judah, foodstuffs, and Damascus, and Vidan, and Jan, and so forth, and so on, and so on, and so on. She was, this is again anachronistic for you guys, but she was the Sears catalog of the ancient world. I don't know, I guess the Amazon of the ancient world. You know, she had everything. She traded, and so this great ship is just amazing. Maybe all that heavy cargo was part of her downfall, I don't know. Because look at what happens in verse 26. The east wind breaks her apart, and she goes down the tubes. Everything just goes down into the sea. And so this unsinkable ship sank. So the Titanic was only following in Tyre's wake. So often, the things that men think are invincible are nothing. They're child's play for the Lord. You know, it's almost like taunting God to think, nothing can stop me. You know, I got this made. Don't we feel that way sometimes, though? We have this very false sense of our own strength and power and ability. You know, there's a passage in Isaiah 2 that talks about how we're nothing more than the breath in our nostrils. Do you feel personally like you can handle stuff, like you're tough, strong? Some of you are pretty tough. You know, you're muscular. You know, you're got endurance, you know, can handle yourself, you know, you're not afraid of too much. But you know what? What would it take to kill you? Well, as Isaiah said, just the breath in your nostrils. Stop up your nose and plug up your throat. You know, and your throat's not very wide. Wouldn't take much. You're gone just a few minutes. That's all it takes. Almost nothing. Or a rapidly moving piece of lead in the wrong spot. You're gone in a matter of a split second. You think we're strong and powerful? Invincible? The strongest guy here, whoever that would be, is really not. It would take almost nothing to take our life out. We are so foolish when we think we can handle everything. You know, I can deal with this. I'm tough. You know, I'm capable. Bring it on. Wow. That's Tyre, the invincible ship that was thrown into the sea. Comments or questions through chapter 27. Chapter 28, still Tyre. The leader of Tyre in verse 2 says, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. He says, you're a man and not a god. You're wiser than Daniel. That's what he thought of himself. And he thought of himself as being a god. You know, he taunts him in verse 13. You were in the Garden of Eden. You know, you were the anointed cherub. You were an angel, verse 14. And then you were brought down. Again, the people who exalt themselves will be humbled. So much for Tyre. Sixth nation is Sidon. That's 20 to 23. Sidon was a kind of a twin city with Tyre. So he doesn't say much about her, but that's the sixth nation. And then this interlude about Israel in 24 to 26. And then we come to Egypt, who was also a superpower. Grant.
CJ had a question.
CJ.
Some people, I've been reading some books, and some people use this passage to talk about the devil because it says you were in the Garden of Eden. Is that not correct?
That's not right. Yeah, a lot of people do that. But he's just using the idea of how he thought of himself. He thought he was in the Garden of Eden. He thought he was one of the angels. But clearly he's talking about the king of Tyre. I see no evidence that this has anything to do with Satan himself. But that is a common position. Good question. So as he talks about Egypt, talks about Egypt as being a great sea monster, like a crocodile or something, and God goes on a crocodile hunt and yanks him out of the water and makes him the prey for the vultures and the buzzards and the land animals that want to devour him. Really interesting. I want you to look at the second oracle. Remember, there's seven about Egypt. Look at verse 17, 29:17. Latest prophecy in the book of Ezekiel's 27th year of the captivity. He says, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was rubbed bare, but he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to bring Tyre down. So, and they worked hard for God. They really did a number on Tyre, but they didn't get any spoil because Tyre took all their stuff to the island. So they worked, and they didn't get compensated for it. Well, God pays his people. So they get Egypt as a consolation prize. That's what he says here. Ben.
Doesn't later in history, doesn't Alexander the Great take the island?
He does, yes.
He makes a land bridge.
Yes, the causeway. Yes, he does, yes. So that's interesting. God is in charge of all the nations. I mean, isn't that interesting? God uses Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to bring down Tyre, but he didn't really get anything out of it. So God gives him Egypt as the compensation for all his hard work for him against Tyre. You think of God as orchestrating the movements of the nations, as bringing one up and another down and so forth. I think a lot of times we don't recognize that. We're not seeing God as being in charge like we ought to. And he just continues then in chapter 30 and following with Egypt. What we're going to do tomorrow is try to work on 30 to 39. We'll try to leave a little time to talk about 40 to 48. But that's a more challenging passage, and so we'll look a little more in detail at 30 to 39 and get through as much of that as we can. Thank you so much for your attention, and we are going to singing.
Thanks, Greg.
Thank you.